If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to start looking at the Christmas story today. If you don't have your Bible handy, all the passages will be up on the screen. But as you're looking for Luke 1, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today to be in your midst. Now, Lord, speak to us through this story. This is a narrative passage. This is telling the story of how the birth of Jesus came about. Lord, I pray that we would have awe and wonder over this story today. And just speak to us. Speak to our hearts through these ancient words today. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way in this place. And we do long for you to have your way, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, believe it or not, last Sunday was the first Sunday of Advent. How did we get here so fast? I mean, I still feel like it should be July or something, but anyway, so this is the second Sunday of Advent, so I thought for the rest of the month of December, we'd begin to look at the Christmas story from the book of Luke, and I want us to slowly ponder the Christmas story in the midst of a busy holiday season. Hopefully this will help us prepare for the birth of our Savior. This is for sure a love story. It's a story of God who loved us so much that he stepped down into our reality to make his love present to us in a human way. So let's press into this story, and hopefully we can find joy in the Christmas story over the next few weeks. All right. Let me give a little intro, and then we'll start. We'll just read verse by verse because of the length of the passage today. From the beginning of time, God knew that he would have to intervene into human history. You see, humanity's fallenness did not surprise God. And so from the beginning of time, he knew that he would eventually have to intervene into human nature, right? But exactly how he would intervene would come as quite a shock to the world. You see, those people back 2,000 years ago, they only saw their present struggle in front of them, and they could not see their real need. They did not see a need for a savior, but they were looking for a warrior king. They only saw their political, social, and economic needs. They didn't see their need for love to be born as a baby. And so begins the incredible story of how love came to be born, in a way that would not only violate their culture, but would in fact cross over every culture on earth since then and would become a message to all nations. You see, in their time, when this passage here in Luke 1 happens, they're not looking for the Messiah. They're just looking for their momentary needs to be met. Are we any different? I'm glad one person was honest and said no. All right, let's look at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So Luke sets the dates of these events into the history of Palestine for us. Luke references Herod the Great, who reigned over the Jewish people for Rome. Herod had received his commission to rule from Mark Antony in the Roman Senate in 40 B.C., but he didn't actually return to rule until 37 B.C. So after he's anointed king, he goes out and has a good time, apparently, and takes him 3 years to show up to do the job. But he was considered king over Judea, Galilee, Perea, and much of Syria. Herod was an Edomite, though, and so the Jews never fully accepted him or trusted him because he was not fully Jewish. Herod was also a brutal man, killing his own wives and sons when he suspected them of plotting against him. Ouch. And in the Christmas story recorded in the book of Matthew, we know that he also murders all of the baby boys born around the time of Jesus. This was an interesting time for the Jews. They weren't exactly free because they didn't have a true Jewish king, but on the other hand, they weren't enslaved in a foreign country. They are no longer living in Babylon, for example. Now, Herod did rebuild their temple in an attempt to win their loyalty, so they did have temple worship. This was a real in-between time for them. Some good, some bad. They were confused as a people, like, where are we at? Where is God? Now, the temple had been rebuilt, and so temple worship and sacrifices had resumed, but it had been a long time since they'd heard from God. It's been approximately 400 years since a prophet has spoken when this scene happens, okay? Now, the people are somewhat desperate for God, but culturally, they're probably more desperate for complete freedom from Roman rule, right? They just wanted life to go back to the way it used to be. So they're not looking for what God is doing in the moment. And now a baby will be born to point to another baby. That's not what they were expecting. But as we look at Luke 5 here, Luke introduces a priest named Zechariah. Now the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembered, which is really appropriate because it's been 400 years since they've heard God speak. And then he shows up and he speaks to someone named Yahweh Remembered. As a priest, he served in the temple for 2 one-week periods each year. That's good work if you can get it. 2 weeks a year is all you got to work? That's all right. Both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth have priestly backgrounds which underscore their pious origins and strengthen the pedigree, if you will, of John the Baptist. It even says Elizabeth is a descendant of Aaron, the very first priest. So it's sort of painting a picture of their pious background, if you will. Verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of God's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, this was not the righteousness that we now understand through Christ. This was Old Testament righteousness, which meant they followed the laws and the commands of God very faithfully. God, I think I made that sound plural. They followed the laws and commands of God very faithfully. I don't want to establish a new theology. Verse 7. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. In this time period, the absence of children was seen as a problem. There must be something wrong in your life because there must be sin in your life if you don't have children. God must have cursed you. God's judgment must be on you if you don't have children. They had to live under this social and cultural burden as priests. And notice they blame Elizabeth for the one being barren. But the couple's righteousness, as we just saw in verse 6, shows that their barrenness was not the result of judgment or sin. Verse 6 went out of its way to say that they were upright and righteous. So, but the culture of the day would have said, hey, there's something wrong in your life if you don't have children. But Luke is pointing out that, no, God is doing something different. It has nothing to do with their background or their sin. God is doing something different. And isn't that the way God loves to work, right? And then it says that they're very old, which draws a parallel to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, right? All right, verses 8 and 9. Once while Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now the custom of casting lots was required because of the large number of priests, and this would occur twice a day. So one, you know, they would serve 2 one-week periods a year, but there would be a lot of priests that would come for that time. And so then it was time to go into the temple and offer the incense. They would cast lots or roll dice to figure out which of the priests would actually go in. And there would be typically 4 priests total that would go in each time. So this would determine which priest was going to offer the incense or the whole burnt offering. And only once in his life would a priest receive this honor. So a priest could serve his entire life and only go in once. He only serves 2 weeks a year and only goes in the temple once in his entire year, in his entire life. That's good work, if you can find it. For Zechariah, this is that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, but he is now an old man, and he's been waiting for this a long time. God's timing is everything, isn't it? Verse 10. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This tells us that this was an evening sacrifice because that was the time when the general populace would come to the temple and pray. So this was the evening sacrifice or the evening burning of incense. Verses 11 and 12. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. After 400 years, God is about to speak again to a man named Yahweh Remembers. Now, the position of the angel on the right side of the altar places it between the altar and the candlestick in the holy place. I tried to find a picture of that for you, but I couldn't find one that wasn't a cartoon. It says that Zechariah was startled or terrified and gripped with fear. The Greek word really means troubled. But what's interesting is the order of the words and the way it says it. The NLT says fear fell upon him. Stephen, I think the YLT is in there. YLT is in there of verse 12. Yeah, and Zechariah, having seen, was troubled and fear fell on him. Further evidence, side point, further evidence that fear is a spirit. Let that sink in for a minute. Fear is a spirit. All right, verse 13. But an angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." The first words of the angel are, "Do not be afraid." So God speaks for the first time in 400 years and says, "Do not be afraid." The Lord is looking for a response of awe, but not fear. The angel says that his prayer has been heard. Well, the question is, what prayer? He's been praying for a child, obviously. He's old and childless. But as a priest, he was probably also praying for the redemption of Israel. So God answers both prayers at the same time. Because he's going to give John the son that he's been praying for, who will lead to the redemption of Israel. Be careful how you pray, because God might package it into something bigger than you were expecting. Yesterday at men's group, somebody commented, "Man, I wish I had that gift." 2 minutes later, God gave him the gift and he used it. It was pretty cool to watch. So both of these prayers are answered. Normally, the father would name his son, and usually after himself, but here the angel tells him to name the child John. Now, you ready for this? The name John means Yahweh has been gracious. So Yahweh Remembers is about to father Yahweh has been gracious. Yeah, wow. Yahweh Remembered is about the father Yahweh has been gracious. Anytime in Scripture that God names a person, that person is destined for God's work. So in the fact that this angel has now named this child, we know this child is going to do something really great. Verse 14. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, I want to show you something interesting here. In the Greek, the first word used here is joy. But the second word in Greek that's translated here as delight is the word for extreme joy. So this verse actually says he will be a joy and an extreme joy to you. And he's saying this to a really old barren couple. You will have joy and extreme joy. You see, God is a God of restoration, right? And he can turn things around quickly. We lose sight of that. God can turn things around quickly. We often get impatient with him when he does things the long way, but hold your breath because he can do it quickly too. Many others are also going to rejoice because of the news that John brings. One child, one person will bring so much joy and even extreme joy, because he represents God's promises and faithfulness and will point the way to Jesus, right? And so there's this idea, there's this build-up here in this text, especially as we read the poetry in the Greek. And this child is going to bring joy and extreme joy, and the angel sort of building excitement to this amazing, and this is just John, who's going to be the forerunner, the introducer to Jesus. And I wonder, do we find joy in preparing for Christmas? This happened back in 2018, and I wrote this in my notes. 2018, on December 2nd, I was in a grocery store, and the woman behind me said, "Boy, I can't wait for the holidays to be over." on December 2nd. She said, I can't wait for the holidays to be over. I'm like, wow, we are missing the point. Because this thing that we celebrate should bring us joy and extreme joy. Preparing for Christmas is preparing for Jesus, not making Christmas chaos. And those Christmas movies, they always make Christmas about magic. Christmas is a time of magic. I just about jump out of my chair every time I say, no, it's not! Christmas is about Jesus! It's not magic! And as we prepare for Christmas, do we trust Him for areas in our life that are barren? Can we see a time of preparation for Christmas as a season of barrenness ending? Verse 15. Y'all better be careful. I might start preaching. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. So the angel says that John will be great in the eyes of the Lord. In Greek, it's the word mega. He will be mega before the Lord. Now, the command not to drink wine or other fermented drink is very similar to what's called the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. The most famous Nazarite vow in the Old Testament was Samson. There were other conditions of a Nazarite vow, like not cutting your hair and things like that, that are all mentioned in Numbers 6. Those are not included here, so we're not sure if John was held to a Nazarite vow or not. We know that he lived in the wilderness, wore simple clothes and ate pods and stuff like that. Maybe it was a Nazarite vow, but we don't know for sure. But we do know for sure that God has set John apart for a special mission. And that mission is to introduce the people to Jesus. And then it says the Holy Spirit will be with him for the first time. This is the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Luke. And it says he will be with John from before he's born. The lifelong filling of the Spirit may be why Jesus refers to John as more than a prophet later in Luke 7. We should also not miss how the Holy Spirit is woven in through the whole birth narrative. Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, right? So we're seeing, even before the day of Pentecost, we think of Holy Spirit starting at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, right? The Holy Spirit starts in the birth narrative of the story of John the Baptist. And there are still people today, we don't need the Holy Spirit. It starts in the birth narrative of John the Baptist. Before he's born, we see the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. This Holy Spirit that's in John from before he's born, that Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary and caused her pregnancy, that's the Spirit that's in you. Yeah. That's the Spirit that's in you. Verse 16. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. The angel states that John's ministry will be to the nation of Israel. John will act like a prophet and call the nation to reform, turning the people back to live differently. But it does say many, not all. There will be those who reject the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 17. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel says that John will operate in the same spirit and power that Elijah had. That we know of, that's recorded in Scripture, John never performed the kind of miracles that Elijah did. So John will be compared to Elijah and parallel to him in the same way that Elijah called the people to repentance. God is not emphasizing miracles here, but repentance. People always, they see Elijah and they think, oh, you know, Elijah's job was to call people to repentance, to call the nation Israel to repentance. And God is saying, John the Baptist will do the same thing. He's going to call the people to repentance. The quote that the angel makes here is from Malachi 4:6 when he says that John will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, etc. That's from Malachi 4, which was about the last time God had spoken, the 400 years prior. The heart of the angel's message is in that last phrase, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's Christmas in a nutshell. Right there, that last phrase. As we get ready for Christmas, we are preparing ourselves for the Lord. That's Christmas right there. So on December 2nd, we're not already sick of Christmas because we're preparing for the Lord, not Christmas chaos. This is the message of hope that the nation Israel had been looking for. This message is for all of us today as well, to prepare our hearts to receive Jesus this Christmas. Here's the thing that I notice in our culture, in our day right now. What people are looking forward to and preparing for and putting all of their stock in, people are hanging by a thread for Inauguration Day in January. And I'm like, that's just going to give us different problems. We're not going to get rid of it. No, we need to be preparing for Christmas, which happens before Inauguration Day in January. Inauguration Day is not going to get rid of our problems. We're just going to have different problems. We need to prepare for Jesus. Our culture in our day is looking for hope in all the wrong places. And so as you prepare for Christmas, help others find the path to Jesus. If you come across that person that's already sick of the holidays by December 2nd, tell them what Christmas is really about. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Zechariah isn't concerned with the great and glorious things the angel has said will happen. The angel just said all kinds of great things, and Zechariah's like, whoa, wait, I'm old. All that other stuff just ran on by him. I'm old. There are days I feel like that, but anyway. Like Sarah before him, Zechariah is only concerned with the issues of age, and doubt creeps in. Now, Zechariah is in good company. Many others in his position have had the same questions and doubts. Think Abraham in Genesis 15, Gideon in Judges 6, Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, and Ahaz in Isaiah 7. All doubted and asked for a sign, largely because of their age. Elizabeth and Zechariah had probably reached the point of no hope. It says they're very old. They've been barren a long time. They faced a lot of social criticism and condemnation. And so all of that negative stuff is now pressing hard on Zechariah. He's like, come on, angel. How's this going to happen? Zechariah and Elizabeth were probably just asking, God, have you forgotten us? But the answer to that doubt is in his name. Yahweh remembered. His name was the answer to his own doubt. Can we receive the promises of God even when our present circumstances say otherwise? Verse 19. The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Zechariah's objection is met with a statement from the angel about his authority and position. The angel doesn't get into a debate about it. He just says, "I stand with God." That's the end of his discussion on the issue. "I stand with God." I love that. And the angel has been sent specifically to speak with Zechariah about this matter. Now, throughout Scripture, when we see the angel Gabriel, it's always tied to eschatological events and prophecy. In this case, it's inaugurated eschatology. There's a good coffee table word for you. Inaugurated eschatology. It means the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the end of God's redemptive history. With the introduction of Jesus, the last piece is in place of his redemptive history. And this angel Gabriel always seems to be the one to introduce that kind of news. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at the passage in Daniel 10 where Daniel's prayers had been delayed for 21 days. And then it was the angel Michael that came to rescue him, right? Here Gabriel comes to introduce news about the beginning of the end. And I love the simplicity of Gabriel's answer. "I stand in the presence of God." It's all you need to know. That is all you need to know, Zechariah. Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Zechariah now receives both the sign and his punishment for his unbelief. The angel says that Zechariah will be unable to speak, and later verse 62 suggests that he is also struck deaf. Basically, what the angel says here is, shut up and don't spread your unbelief. This sign will stay with him until all that the angel has said comes true as a reminder of his unbelief. This sign will also leave the rest of the community wondering what took place in the temple that day, because Zechariah can't explain it. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. The crowds outside now realize that Zechariah has been in the holy place much longer than normal. In fact, the Greek verb structure indicates that this was quite a while. Now, here's the thing. If God was unpleased with something that happened in the holy place, he could strike the priest dead, and there are examples of that in the Old Testament. So they had a custom. There's two customs. They would put bells on the bottom of the priest's garment so they could still hear if the priest was moving, because the bells would jingle, and they would literally tie a rope on the priest's ankle so if he died, they could pull his body out of the holy place, right? So he's been in there so long, and presumably he was standing in one place as he's looking at this angel, so they're not hearing the bells, and they've probably got a hold of that rope, and they're probably thinking, okay, do we pull on the rope or not? Do we have to pull his body out of here? That's what they're thinking out here, right? Verse 22. When he came out, you can imagine how startled they are now, because they've all got their hands on that rope. He could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When Zechariah emerges, it's clear that something has happened. Now, being struck mute by a visitation also has precedence. We see it in Ezekiel 3 and Daniel 10. His delay in the fact that he isn't speaking but making signs, and perhaps even had a radiance like Moses did, tells the crowds, wow, something really amazing happened. And they're all like, well, this is cool. And they finally let go of that rope, and they're like, what happened? But he can't tell them. The tradition of the day is once the priest came out, he would then pray over the people. He would pray a blessing over the people. Since he had just come from the presence of God, he would then pray over the people. But now he can't do that because he can't speak. And so the people are all like, pray for us, Zechariah. Now, the tradition of the time was that there would be four priests participating in this sacrifice at one time. The fact that Zechariah is the only one that comes out this way means that the other three priests didn't see Gabriel. They didn't see the vision. So this was very personal to just Gabriel. Do you see how even if you're in a group of other people, God can meet your need and no one else will even know? God answered Zechariah's prayers, and he answered the prayers of the nation, and the other three priests didn't even see it. Verse 23. When his time of service was completed, he went home. That's it. He's only there for a week, so he goes home now. Can you imagine that encounter with his wife when he gets home? He can't speak. He can't say anything. He's like, honey, come on, let's go in the bedroom. We're going to have a baby. And Elizabeth's like, whoa, what's up with you, boy? Can you imagine? He's like all ready to go and have a baby, but he can't talk. And she's just like, what's going on here? Verse 24. After his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. So somehow he convinces his wife that this thing's going to happen. True to what the angel had said. Elizabeth now withdraws for a period of time, presumably to prepare. But from the human side, she's probably also being secluded so that when she emerges, it's clear that she's pregnant and there will be no more mocking and ridicule from all of her friends and neighbors. She's not going to go tell them, oh, I'm pregnant. They'll be like, yeah, sure you are. You've been hitting the hooch again, Elizabeth? So she's probably staying secluded so that when she comes out, this is very clear that she's pregnant and the Lord has done something. Verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Both Mary and Zechariah have long songs recorded of their response to their children's impending birth, but Elizabeth gets one verse. And notice the verse is more geared toward her shame and disgrace being taken away. But she seems to be confident that this thing is going to happen. "The Lord has done this for me." So somehow, even though Zechariah couldn't speak and tell her what happened, somehow she knows that this is God and that God is working in this. She, of course, doesn't know yet the significance of the child because Zechariah can't speak and tell that to her. All she knows is that her disgrace has been taken away from her. Well, next week we'll pick up in the birth narrative and continue along. But this story is of a baby born to die, where his cross cast a shadow over his cradle. But here, what we looked at today, this is just the beginning. This is just the introduction. God is introducing a new redemptive era, and he had to send someone as special as John just to introduce Jesus. In this story, God shows that we are not alone, and he does delight in bringing life to barren places. He delights to go beyond our expectations. And he loves to do things that we never saw coming and in a way that we would never have believed possible. He's going to bring about the redemption of Israel through giving old people a baby? Wait, what? He brings hope against all hope. He brings hope to places that have seemed completely hopeless and barren to us. And I know I'm speaking to people in this room. No matter what that situation is, he brings hope because he can restore all things. God is no longer silent. He breaks his 400 years of silence here and speaks to Zechariah. And God is still speaking to us today because of the Holy Spirit that was introduced to us in the birth narrative of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is still speaking to us today, and he'll speak to anyone in the room that wants to hear. But then once we hear, we have to have some faith and believe. I've got some homework for you for this week. From now until Christmas, let's tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. Because God loves to do things that we don't expect, because that way we can't take credit for it. So tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in your lives. And then the second thing is, what promise do we need to say yes to despite our present circumstances? In light of what we're going through right now, the pain, the hurt, the suffering, whatever it might be, what promise of God do we need to say yes to? You see, Zechariah could have been like, "Oh, the heck with you, God," and just gone home and gone about his life. He had enough faith, and he was able to say yes to what the angel said to be able to have that fulfillment come to pass. Let's use these two questions to prepare our hearts for Christmas so that we're not ready for the holidays to be over already. Amen? All right, I'll call the worship team up, and maybe we can have a little bit of an extended worship time since I preached really fast today.